As acting chairman this morning, I'd now like to introduce Brother Prostia, who will give us a talk entitled...
Seven festivals.
You go to move over there, he's going to show slides on this wall, you probably see.
No, I don't think that they're going to
work. Oh, you have to pull the grade.
Not yet. There'd be a little bit of a natural problem today, showing these slides, friends. Not yet, Joe. I'll show these later, probably. And these may not be as effective as we had hoped because of the light problem in here. But what we will do, both myself and my colleagues before us, who will assist me, we will try to demonstrate the festival program that the Lord has set up for Israel during their period of the Law Covenant. I think probably the best way to get this across, because it is necessary to see it visually in order to get some of the lessons. So I don't know exactly how that'll go, but the boys will assist me in the various parts of the festivals with the cards. What is on the cards is the same thing that's on the slides. And perhaps later on, after we get an idea, a general understanding of where the festivals came together and what they look like on the charts, later on we'll show them on the slides, if the slides can come. The subject area we'll be discussing today will be Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. That's one reason I won't go to the lines yet. The 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we find here, indicated from the Lord's Word, seven festivals designed for Israel's social, political, and religious welfare. Together with their law covenant and the tabernacle arrangement, the entire arrangement of Israel, really the superstructure, basis and the superstructure of Israel's existence as a nation, were woven through these festival periods. Starting with the Feast of Pentecost, or starting with the Feast of Passover, which is on the 14th day of the first month. You look in the fifth verse there. Nothing much is said about it there. I'll be there. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. Now these two festivals, let's see who has what. You show me, boys, whose hands, who has which card. Just lift up your cards a little bit. Peter, could you show everybody your card, please?
Just stand up and show everybody.
Stand there. Okay. So we have on the 14th, as we see, of Nisan, which is the first month of this sacred year. Israel's year was divided into two groups. The sacred year, beginning with Nisan, which is about our April, and the month of Tishri, which comes along about our September or October, which is their seventh month. Now their seventh month is of the sacred year, but the seventh month is also considered as a first month of the civil year. And I have another chart which you can hold up here. That's the way. This is a little bit misleading from the standpoint. That the sacred year did not end when the civil year began. It was really the whole year. There's 12 months of the sacred year, also 12 months of the civil year. We're showing this only from the standpoint of the beginning and ending of, or rather the beginnings of each of the sacred and the civil year. In the sacred year, beginning with Nisan, including the first, the second, and the third months, there were four festivals. The first festival was the first Passover, followed immediately on the 15th day, going through to the 21st day of the year, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. One of them I don't have in there, which was the Feast of First Fruits, which was on the 16th day. We'll read all this as we go through. I'm just briefly covering it now. And then starting with the Feast of First Fruits, which was on the 16th day of Nisan, running through for 49 consecutive days, was considered the Feast of Weeks, or as we know it better from the New Testament, the Passover, the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, which was on the 50th day. We'll be getting into these a little more in depth as we go along. On the other end of the year, the first month of the civil year, which would be the seventh month of the sacred year, there were three festivals. On the first day was the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. And from the 15th through the 21st was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now added to the Feast of Tabernacles was an eighth day, which was a high holy day. There were three festivals. Of these seven, three festivals were considered of greater importance than the others, and they were the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. On these three occasions, all the males of Israel were to present themselves before the Lord at the Temple of Jerusalem. Passover. We will read these, but I will omit the offerings that are shown here in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, and also the 28th and 29th chapters of Numbers. The same thing is required in a little more detail. But we will omit the sacrifices offered, because that would be a whole discourse in itself, with the exception of the first and the seventh feasts, which is the Passover and Feast of Tabernacles, because they teach a lesson that it has to be drawn out with those sacrifices have to do with these festivals. We are probably more familiar with the Passover than any other festival, because this festival we keep ourselves and we keep it annually. We recall that during the captivity of Israel, during their Egyptian bondage, that Moses was sent to the land to escort the Israelites out. Pharaoh, of course, refused to let them go, and after a series of 10 plagues, he finally let them go. The 10th plague was the Passover. This Passover took place the 14th day of the first month. It was the fullness of the moon. And that is why we believe that the 14th day was chosen. You recall that Pharaoh, who would not let these Israelites go, did so from the standpoint of keeping them in slavery. And we believe this is a picture of the whole world of mankind who are in slavery to Satan and his control, pictured by Pharaoh. Moses there represents, we believe, our Lord Jesus. And their final release from Pharaoh after the 10th plague pictures the restitution of the world of mankind after the antitypical Moses enters into the land, which pictures our Lord's second advent. During the preceding days after the release, that is, the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we can see how the slaying of the lamb and the putting of the blood on the doorposts and lintels fit into the picture of their release. But we can't quite always see clearly how the Feast of Unleavened Bread fits into that arrangement. But yet it did. And if we look in the, I believe it's the 12th chapter of Exodus, we find there that at the time that they were to be released, they were to have staff in hand, we call it, eat roasted lamb, and that at their time of release, they were in such a hurry to get out that they baked bread, but it was unleavened. And so we have a natural picture formed there for us. Also following that, as we go on, I'll have to use my notes here. From their position in Ramesses, which was their starting point of Exodus 12:37, if you want to follow this, they proceeded, of course, out of the land through the Red Sea to the wilderness of Sin. Now, we ask, what was in Moses' mind as he was leading them out? To where was he leading them? To the promised land, to be sure. But did Moses know that? How much information did he have? At the Mount of Horeb, you recall, when he was a shepherd during his 40 years of exile, the Lord appeared to Moses on this mount, the Mount of Horeb, and he was told to remove his shoes, and he saw the burning bush and he approached, and the Lord told him that he was going to be the one to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now this is found in Exodus 8th chapter, or rather Exodus 17, 1 through 6. This is what Moses had in mind as far as leading the children of Israel out. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron. This is one of the part of one of the plagues, and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not meet to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. And lo, we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us?" Now, what was taking place here is Pharaoh, after yielding somewhat to some of these plagues, he was telling them that, all right, it's all right for your people to sacrifice, but let them do it in the land of Egypt. And Moses is saying, no, that we will have to leave the land of Egypt because of the Egyptians. And he says, we will go 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. Now this 3 days wilderness in the journey garden, we believe, picture the journey of the Israelites after they depart out of the land of Egypt. It is approximately 120 miles from Ramesses to Horeb. And we believe that Moses had in mind to take them to the place where the Lord first introduced himself to Moses, that is in the Mount of Horeb. Mount Horeb is a mountain range connected with Mount Sinai. It's just a few miles distant from Mount Sinai, southward toward Egypt. And so before reaching Mount Sinai, they had to approach and rest at Mount Horeb. Now this was 7 days' journey. It took them approximately a little less than 20 miles a day to make their journey from Ramesses to Horeb. And we believe these 7 days picture the 7 days of the unleavened bread, as shown there in the type. The antitype we'll talk about later. Each one of these stopping points, Ramesses, Sukkoth, Etham, Baal Zephon, and it's at this point they crossed the sea. And having crossed the sea, their next destination was Mara, then Elam, then the wilderness of Sin, and then Mount Horeb. We don't have the time to go into the experiences that they had at each one of these stopping points, but we believe that they were pictures of the condition of the church, first and then afterward of the world, as they depart from Egypt to the Promised Land, or toward the Promised Land. One, for instance, is the crossing of the Red Sea, which would be the between the third and the fourth point. The third and fourth day's journey. And we believe this picture is consecration. The sea and the cloud in which they passed through, being led by Moses, pictures their baptism. And following the Lord through this condition of baptism or consecration, in which there is no return. Just before that, we learned that the Pharaoh and his host were seeking to bring them back. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he sent his troops after them as they were departing, and they were between the devil and the deep blue sea, you might say. When the sea opened and they went through, they could not return. And we recall, of course, that Pharaoh and his host were consumed in the sea. And so we picked this one point pictures consecration. The points afterward picture what takes place after consecration, but before they reach Mount Horeb. It was at Mount Horeb, you may recall, that the rock was smitten, whereby they could have water. And this water, of course, is the water of life. Going on from there, can we show, let's see which one is. Anthony, let's see yours.
Go over and see.
Okay, that's good. Here's the same little, same view of the same thing. It would be the same thing. On the 10th day, we have the lamb selected. On the 14th day is the Passover. From the 15th through the 21st is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we just referred to. You notice within the framework of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of First Fruits. In the Feast of the First Fruits, this was instituted after they got into the Promised Land, because they had no first fruits really in the desert. So after they got in and they cultivated their fields and they began to reap the harvest thereof, they were instructed to take the first sheaf of the ripe crop and present it before the Lord at the tabernacle as a thank offering, as a remembrance of the goodness of the Lord. Now this happened to be a barley harvest. And we believe that this picture is the resurrection of our Lord. It is 3 days after the Passover, counting the days themselves, the third day after the Passover. It's a simple picture, but very effective. Our Lord Jesus was the one who was sown. And you recall in John the 12th chapter, he says, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we're pictured in this also, in 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. The firstfruits give the intimation of afterfruits. And so likewise, the church is shown here, but primarily our Lord Jesus is pictured in the Feast of the Firstfruits. Beginning also with the Feast of the First Fruits, and counting a period of 7 weeks, is the Feast of Weeks. The reason it's called the Feast of Weeks is because of the 7 times 7. Can you show yours now, Steve? Okay, Steve. Now here's a picture of the Feast of Pentecost, beginning with the wave offering on the 16th of Nisan, carrying through the month of Ziv, which is the second month of the sacred year, through the third month, which is Sivan. And it is on the 6th day of Sivan, which is the 50th day after the feast of the waving of the first sheaf, that is the Feast of Pentecost. We ask, why is it the 50th day? We could ask, why 7 weeks? Well, from the natural picture, it's easy to see. During that period of time was the continuation of the grain harvest. The barley was always the first crop to ripen in that particular location of the world. Following immediately after that, the wheat crop began to ripen and was reaped during that period of time. Now, because of the topography of the land of Israel, which is quite varied, from the south, which is very hot near the Negev, up through the north near Mount Hermon, which is a higher altitude. The wheat crop was harvested at different stages, just like here. It starts down south near Mexican border, and then it works north up to the Canadian border. And so the harvest took place over a period of time. And as a matter of fact, even at the after the Feast of Pentecost, there was still some harvesting going on in certain areas of higher altitudes. On the 50th day, what took place there was that Israel was to take of the first fruits of their wheat harvest, and they were to bake 2 loaves. Now these loaves were leavened. 2 loaves that were leavened. And they would present them as a wave offering for the Lord with other sacrifices. We'll be getting into the significance of that a little later. Because I think we all know that those 2 wave loaves pictured the church from the standpoint of the little flock and the great company. And it is at the end of a period of time, that is the gospel age, in which the church, little flock and great company, will have been completed, ripened, harvested, and presented to the Lord. There is another type in this, which has been to some degree a puzzle to many brethren. That is when we come to the fulfillment of this particular type in our Lord's ministry, during our Lord's ministry. You recall that he was raised from the dead, and we believe on the 16th of Nisan. And that for a period of 40 days, he was with his brethren, encouraging them and showing himself to them, and so forth. And then he left, which would be about the 25th day of the second month, Ziv. And for a period of 10 days, there was no communication between himself and the church. It was on the 10th day, it was on the day of Pentecost, that a manifestation of God's acceptance of the church took place. And there Jesus, who was the head of the church, sent the Holy Spirit to the church, and they were spirit filled. Now we believe there's a lesson in here concerning that 10-day period and what it illustrates. We'll get into a little later. The next... that's Mark. Okay. Our next festival deals with the seventh month now, the month of Tishri, which is the first month of the civil, seventh month of the sacred year. They measured their months. Beginning of each month was measured by the new moon. A new moon is a moon which really cannot be seen. And what's the first evidence of the new moon is a very thin sliver. And they considered that as the first new moon. It began in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. They marked that as the Feast of Trumpets, or the New Year of Israel, Rosh Hashanah, we call. They still celebrate this according to the Jewish calendar today. At this time, not only were trumpets blown in the temples, which was part of the ceremony that took place every first day of every single month. But on this day, not only were the trumpets blown in the temple, they were blown throughout the whole city. And they were blown not just by the priests, but by all the people. It's very much like today on the New Year's celebration. People go out and they blow horns. They do a lot of other things, but mainly they proclaim the New Year's arrival with shouts and festivities and so forth. Well, they did that there too. Now this month was part of a system of months. That day represented a culmination and a new beginning, you might say, of a system of 7 months. And so we believe that the Feast of Trumpets, which was the seventh trumpet being blown, pictures the antitypical seventh trumpet being blown. Now this is not to say that it was the Jubilee trump that was blown, because the Jubilee trump was not blown on the first day of the month, it was blown on the 10th day of the month. But what this did was proclaim the new year in which the Jubilee trumpet was blown. It pointed toward the Jubilee trumpets being blown. And this new moon, we believe, represents the new covenant. On the Day of Atonement is when we believe the new covenant will take place. It does not take place in the typical first of the month. It takes place in the typical tenth of the month. That is the new covenant. But what is illustrated here between these two dates is the proclamation of the period of time in which the new covenant would be made. For instance, our Lord returns to establish the new covenant. And this is pictured by the first day of that month, the Feast of Trumpets, the new year, the seventh month, the seventh millennium. But the new covenant isn't made. It takes a period of time before the new covenant goes into effect. But the antitypical priests and the antitypical Levites are proclaiming this year in which the new covenant will be made. We get to the tenth day of the month, and we have the Day of Atonement. Now, we know you also know very much about this because we've studied it. And we won't go into sacrifices that are made there. And by the way, there are far more sacrifices made on that day than we went into in our study of the five sacrifices of Leviticus 16. There are several others which must have taken place on that day, but which fit into the typical sacrifices of all the festivals, and they have to be seen from that standpoint. Each can be seen separately, that is, the sacrifices of each month, but they all have to be seen together also, which is the reason we can't go into them now. On the tenth day of the month, Israel's atonement was made. Let's read that in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, the 27th verse. Also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that selfsame day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, this Day of Atonement was the period, as we learned in our studies, in which Israel as a nation was cleansed from their sins, their national sins, and by which they could have another years of grace, that is, from the standpoint of the law arrangement. And the Lord accepted them for another year. It's sort of like a probation. And by fulfilling the terms of that tenth day, they could now have continued fellowship with God as a nation. We believe that that Day of Atonement really pictures two things. It pictures the Gospel Age in which those sacrifices are made. We call it the five offerings there, and they picture the offerings of Jesus and the Church. The ram of consecration picturing picturing the acceptance of those offerings. And then at the end of that time, the atonement was made between Israel and God. This atonement will be made by the Church, as we know, and when it's completed at the end of the Gospel Age, then favor will go to the world of mankind, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. The fact that it was on the 10th day is something which we'll get into later. Moving forward to the 15th day, began the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast has, for myself, it has the most fascination for some reason. It's a very interesting feast. It's called two things, actually. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. This culminated the entire growing season of the nation of Israel. The first harvest period that we were discussing was the grain harvest. When that ended, the grain harvest ended, the wheat and the barley, began the harvest of the vineyards, that is, the grapes and also the fruits of the trees. After all those things had been gathered in, and the people were more or less at rest, began the Feast of Tabernacles, or Ingatherings. And remember, that this was one of the feasts in which all of the males had to present themselves before the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. And we believe that not only the males, but the whole family went. And this was a very, very festive occasion. It was festive from the standpoint that all their work had been done for the year, with the exception of replowing and seeding the following year. And it was a great social time for them. They could relax and enjoy the festivities and get together socially. And so they looked forward very much to this Feast of Tabernacles. And you recall, it was a time when the Lord instructed them that they should not live in houses, but they should take willows, and palm branches, and boughs from the trees, and fashion for themselves little booths or huts in which they would dwell. Now, this was a period of time similar to our own, in which practically no rain fell. It was a high pressure area time, and practically no rain fell at that time. It began a little after that, what we call the early rains. But at this time, they dwelt in booths, the weather was perfect, and they really had a very good time. On the first day and on the seventh day were considered high holy days, and in these period of times, no one absolutely was to work. They didn't work anyway, probably during that whole period of time, with the exception of preparing the food. At the eighth day, there was a special occasion. It doesn't tell us in the scriptures what it was for or what they were to do, except that it was attached to the seventh days as an especially high holy day. And this culminated all of the year's festival occasions, the eighth day. It was concluded on that day. And after that period of time, the Israelites could look forward only to the next Passover season, which was almost 7 months away. Later on, after the captivity in Babylon, they had two other festival occasions, the Feast of Lights and Sukkot, I believe. Purim and Sukkot, which came close to our Christmas time. But at this period of time, they could look forward only to a year of winter, or 6 months of winter, and a growing season after they had sown their wheat and barley. And so they really rejoiced on this day. And as we look in the scriptures, we find that it was not a day, not a time for mourning. In the 34th verse, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." These are the feasts of the Lord, and so forth. And then, going to the 40th verse, "And ye shall take unto you in the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto you 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute unto you to celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are in Israel, Israelites born, shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, in the 43rd verse, we find the reason for and the purpose of this festival. They were to remember that they had dwelt in booths when they had been brought out of the land of Egypt. And this is the period of time that is memorialized in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Back there, they complained and they murmured quite often. And yet, it was a blessing to them to be out of the land of Israel, and it was an added blessing to have the Lord's protection. And how did the Lord protect them? By providing them with tabernacles to dwell in, and the cloud that covered them. And it was a time, should have been a time of rejoicing. They were to be glad at this time that they were released from sin, from the bondage that they had. They were making bricks every day and so forth. But they didn't. They murmured and repined and complained about it. And so this reflects the true spirit that they should have had, this Feast of Tabernacles. in which the Lord's protection over them was constant, and his care was very near to them at all times. Well, this demonstrates very, very briefly the seven festivals, and I would like to go back and try to consider them in total. And as I'm standing here, I realized that we can line the boys up all together, and we won't really need this machine because you can't see very much on it anyway. So, boys, you want to take your just line up for us. In a row. Thank you. Okay, maybe we'll get these two boys on this side here. You two over here, Matthew and Peter over on this side. Okay, we're going to line this up right. And then the next one is for Steve. And then last over here will be. You can be in the back room because we're a center. Good. Okay, I don't know if you can all see this together, but these festivals, as we see them in their totality, represent what we believe the acceptable year of the Lord. When Jesus spoke at the beginning of his ministry in the 4th chapter of Luke, it says the book was handed to him, and he read from the book of Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we believe that he is recalling back to mind these festivals and their antitypical significance. There is an acceptable year of the Lord beginning with Nisan, which is the sacred year. And in the sacred year are four festivals. And we believe these four festivals are constituent with the walk of the church. Whereas the others, that is, the festivals of Tishri, while they picture the church in their offering, they also include the idea with the release from bondage of the rule of mankind. You notice that in these festivals, the number 7 occurs quite often, and the number 10 occurs quite often. Jesus, as the antitypical Lamb of God, presented himself to Israel on the 10th day. As corresponding to that, in the 7th month, we have a 10th day, which is the Day of Atonement. There is no 14th day, but we have a 15th day represented there. And on that 15th day is a Feast of Tabernacles, corresponding backward, we believe, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Can you hold this? It's kind of still, boys. Just put them on the floor. Just let them stand. The one that Peter has really demonstrates a little further than we're going into today when our Lord died. We're not getting into that today. From the standpoint of the church and its release from the bondage of sin and its walk, first of all, of course, we have the Passover. Our Lord Jesus died for the sins of all the people, but he died primarily for the sins of the church, that we can be released from the bondage of sin. What follows next, on the 15th day, pictures the walk of the church, 7 days of unleavened bread. We are feeding upon the humanity of the sacrificed Christ. Now he is pictured there as unleavened bread, and our walk from the bondage of Egypt as pictured in the 7 points of the walk of Israel as they left Ramesses, went through the Red Sea, and finally arrived at Horeb. It was before that time that they ran out of unleavened bread. They brought the bread of Egypt with them, but they ran out of unleavened bread. And what was provided them on the fourth day or the fifth day of that period of time was manna. Manna in the wilderness. And this also we can picture as unleavened bread. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven, which any man eat will never hunger again. And so, as we leave Egypt and make our consecration that has passed through the Dead Sea, we find that we have not the sustenance to make our journey complete. And so we need this manna from heaven. And we have this unleavened bread. And so we partake of that unleavened bread for 7 days. The 7 days, we believe there, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, pictures 7 experiences of the individual as he makes his consecration and follows after the Lord. Why do we say just of the individual? Because we believe that the Feast of Pentecost pictures the journey of the entire church through the Gospel Age. And as we get into that next phase or cycles of 7, we find it as 7 times. It's as if it were repeating the same experience of the first 7 of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Over and over and over and over again. But now from the standpoint that it's the entire church in their walk through the Gospel Age. Now you notice it comes to 49. Why isn't Pentecost on the 49th day instead of the 50th day? We believe, and this is just a suggestion at this point, we believe that the 50th day as such does not have a significance, but that it is a new beginning of an 8th 7-day period. Just as in our study of the tabernacle, you remember there were 7 days of consecration, and then the 8th day was the blessing. Well, it's also the 8th day here, an 8th day which is also the first day beginning. And the number 8, as we understand, represents a new beginning. The type ends there with the completion of the 7 times 7, and a new beginning takes place on the 50th day, and this is the end of type. The 2 loaves of bread are offered, that is, the little flock and the great company, are offered there, and a new beginning takes place. The new beginning is on behalf of the world of mankind, who are the recipients of these 2 loaves. They're leavened. And the picture there is, we believe, that within the church, that is, the humanity of the church, which is pictured by the bread, there is sin. Whereas, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, those who walk that journey partake of unleavened bread, that is, the humanity of Jesus. So both pictures are shown there. It is while they are walking this route that they partake of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we call the scripture in 1 Corinthians there. Why 10 days, that period of time? Christ ascended on the, as we say, about the 25th day of the second month there. And for a period of 10 days, there was no communication. It was on the 10th day that the Holy Spirit arrived. As we consider these numbers here, we come to recognize a similarity in the character of the number 10. And what we believe the number 10 here represents is justification based upon Jesus' ransom. You notice on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, Jesus presented himself. He presented himself as the spotless Lamb of God. Spotless Lamb of God means that he was just. He was righteous before the law. The law itself is epitomized by 10 commandments. And so these 10 commandments, which if any man live up to, he will be just. He will be acceptable to the Lord. And so we believe that Jesus offered himself on that day as representing the spotless Lamb of God, and therefore acceptable to God. Now the church is represented as being acceptable to God on the 10th day after Jesus ascends into heaven. And that is why we think it is not shown in the type so much as it is in the furtherance of that type of Jesus' first advent. On the 10th day of that month, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, indicating that the church was acceptable on the basis of righteousness, of attaining to or being measured up to the law, which is the minimum standard for any fellowship with God. And so the number 50 is not significant in itself, but the fact that it comes after a series of 7 times 7 days, and is also a 10th day. It's a first day of a new beginning of weeks. It is the 7th day, or it is the 10th day, from the standpoint that it takes place 10 days after Christ's ascension. So it teaches two pictures, we believe. The next one, the Feast of Trumpets, we have already discussed, that we believe that this represents the new year of the world, the seventh millennium, in which there is a trumpet blown. And when Jesus returns, what does he return with? He comes with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. As we mentioned, this trump is not the Jubilee trump, because that is an entirely different instrument, as a matter of fact. In the temple, on every first day of the month, they had silver trumpets that they blew. And the people, sort of, on the New Year's Day, they had other representations of this little trumpet, but they were not the ram's horn kind of trumpet that was blown on the day of Jubilee. And so on the first day of the seventh month, we have the blowing of these trumpets, and we have already discussed what we believe this represents, the beginning of the new year, as far as the world is concerned. But while the proclamation is made, the Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement, and its blessings has not been completed. And what it does, it awakens the mind of the Israelites, that is the world of mankind, that something new is in the earth, a new beginning has taken place. And this is our message today to the world, that our Lord is present, that the millennium, that the seventh millennium, at least from that standpoint, has begun. And it is now the season in which restitution will take place, the restoring of world of mankind back to the condition of glory with God. On the 10th day, after that is completed, the Atonement Day sacrifices, which are the Gospel Age, that blood, that second application of the blood, releases the world of mankind from its condemnation. Following that, what would happen? Antitypically, after the world is released from the world, from sin and bondage, there'll be great rejoicing. And that is pictured, we believe, by the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles really pictures two things. It pictures the walk of the church down through the Gospel Age. And the reason for that is because, if you'll notice in the account, and especially in Numbers, the 29th chapter, on the first day, there were 13 bullocks offered, the second day, 12, the third day, 10, or 11, whatever, 10, and so forth, down to the first day of the feast, on which there were offered 7 bullocks. 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7 bullocks offered in respective days. Then on the 8th day, 1 bullock is offered. And we believe the 13 bullocks represent Jesus and the church that is represented by the 12 apostles. And down through the age, as each made his calling and election sure, there was a diminishing of the church on this side of the veil, until the completion of that, represented by the number 7 on the last day of the feast, on the 7th day of the feast. On the 8th day, which we believe represents the millennial age, from the standpoint, that which is beyond the millennial age, from some standpoints, the beginning of that 8th day, the new. Going back again into these numbers, which are fascinating to myself. The number 10, we believe, represents the justification of the church based upon Jesus' offering. The number 7, we believe, represents the walk of the church down through the Gospel Age, picturing sanctification. There's one number that is not used in these festivals, and that's the number 12. And you would think it would be used from the standpoint that all of these things really represent the church. But the number 12 is not used, and we're not too clear of why it isn't used here, but we believe that the number 12 illustrates the glorification of the church, but not only of the church, but also of mankind. That is, when man is reestablished back to his original state of perfection, that will be pictured under the number 12. And so we find the walk of the church from their coming out of slavery to their glorification follows three general principles, the fundamentals: justification, sanctification, and glorification. The number 7 picturing there, the number 10 picturing there, their justification, the number 7 picturing their walk or sanctification, and the number 12 representing their glorification. And I think there are other scriptures, which, of course, we can't go into now, which illustrate this even further, that these principles are true. Now, these things we offer only as suggestions, Brian, because we do realize they're pictures, and with a picture you can build things oftentimes to your own way of thinking, and we don't set these forth as dogmatic proofs, but merely suggestions. But we have been studying these for many years, and this is how it appears to us at the present time. Less than an hour, huh, Joe? Mm-hmm. More than an hour, I guess. So with that, we'll turn back to the chairman. I'd like to thank my colleagues for their assistance. And the Lord has done.
Took him an hour and 74.
Thank you, Brother Ron, for a very interesting concept. By the way, Brother Joe is going to be testing you today.
Interesting.
You forgot.
So we close this portion of the meeting now and would...